You get to skip the...
I should like to draw your attention to the Gospel of Luke this morning, chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verses 1 through 21. Advent proclaimed. So Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You shall find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his precious word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, what a glorious passage lies before us this morning. The good news proclaimed. Good news of great joy for us. How we desire, Father, above all, that this morning we may, each one of us, understand the truth of the good news, the gospel, we might believe. Thank you for your word and for what it teaches us. We desire, Father, at this time of the year to remind ourselves again and again that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to save us. Thank you for the gift of your beloved Son. Now we pray as we look into your word that God, the Holy Spirit, would help us and instruct us and fill our hearts with joy in believing the truth. So we praise you and we thank you, and we desire that all the glory and all the praise be yours. It's in Jesus' holy name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Now you'll notice in the text, when you go on to read, that you have these other two individuals that Luke mentions. There is the aged Simeon and there is the prophetess Anna in the text. And it is said to those or about those two individuals, Simeon and Anna, that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. It says of Anna that she was waiting, along with all the others, for the redemption of Jerusalem. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, there's more to the Advent that we are given in the text than indeed in our little series over the month of December that we have been considering. This idea of waiting for what the Old Testament proclaimed and promised centuries before. Simeon was waiting. Anna was waiting. Indeed, all those who were righteous and blameless in the first century, who read the Old Testament scriptures, who followed the law of God, were cognizant of this one simple fact: God is sending Messiah. When he comes, we're not sure. Simeon is told that he will not see death until the Lord shows him the Christ, the consolation. And so as we come to these passages before us in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke that speak primarily about the advent of Jesus, they are designed to raise your anticipation, like the anticipation of those Old Testament saints. And so as we come, I desire myself to have my anticipation raised, to have my understanding of the good news of great joy made more full to me, that I might grasp the significance of Advent. What did it mean for Jesus to come to save us? And there are many, many things that we ought to consider as we look at that. So as we read the birth narratives, as we find them in Matthew and Luke primarily, they should evoke in us and elicit from us a number of responses. May I suggest, first of all, the very first response is that we should be humbled by the willingness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, to take flesh to Himself. We should be humbled by that very consideration, that Jesus was willing to take flesh to Himself and everything that that meant for Him and that that entailed for Him. The Apostle Paul touches on this, you know, in Philippians chapter 2, when he says something like this: that Jesus was born in the likeness of sinful flesh and being found in fashion as a man or in human form. That Jesus, coming into the world, humbled Himself. The very act of taking flesh was a humbling experience. We speak about the humiliation of Jesus, don't we? Before His exaltation to glory, He must go through this humiliation, which entails, first of all, that He take flesh to Himself. So we are to be, as Paul told the Philippians, in light of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ took flesh, took humanity Himself to Himself, that we are to be of the same mind as our Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled Himself. We are to be a humble people, to be like Christ. That's the first thing to consider, a willingness to humble Himself. The second thing to consider from the whole Advent experience is that we are to marvel at the glorious purpose of God in giving Jesus, in sending His beloved Son. The Apostle Paul told us what that purpose was when he wrote to the Romans, and he says things like this: that God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and as a result, or thus, He condemned sin in the flesh. What does He mean by that? That the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. To save sinners by taking to Himself humanity and flesh, to be in our humanity and to give Himself as a sacrifice for sin. For sin. For sinners. The purpose of God in sending His Son, that He might die. Now, we've talked about some of those things, haven't we? The third thing, and this is a big thing, I think this is a big thing for every Christian always. We should always remind ourselves of the faithfulness of God in keeping His word or keeping His promises. I mean, the Advent is made up of a lot of promises in the Old Testament, right? God promising a Messiah to come. God speaking of a deliverer, a majestic being to come. Glorious. So the Old Testament scriptures, without question, promise an advent or promise Messiah is coming. The only thing people in the first century didn't really grasp is how that would happen. In fact, even Mary and Joseph are unaware until the angel reveals to them exactly what would take place. So we should marvel and we should be astounded to think about the fact that God keeps His word. There are Christians today who doubt whether God keeps His word. I want to assure you, if you're like that or have ever doubted God, God never fails to keep His promises, ever. He cannot fail because of who He is. His character will not permit such a thing. So He is always faithful to His word. Do you remember how Paul put it in the very opening verses to the Romans in chapter 1? When he said that the gospel of God was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son who was descended according to the flesh from David, but now is declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Who is that? Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's a lot of stuff in verses 2, 3, and 4 of Romans chapter 1. I have suggested to you those three big ideas that are connected with the coming into the world of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, incarnation. That's what we've been talking about, right? Number two, crucifixion. And number three, resurrection. In fact, the Christian faith, Christianity, is completely dependent upon the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be a Christian and have doubts about one of those things. Or to say, well, I believe that, but I don't believe that. No, we believe everything the Scriptures, the Word of God, which cannot lie, which is inerrant, which is inspired of God. We believe every word concerning the incarnation, concerning the crucifixion, concerning the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may I suggest to you that crucifixion, which is sandwiched between incarnation and resurrection, is precisely where it is. For the reason that that's why He came into the world, to die. Anselm, as we've said, was right. The purpose for the incarnation was the atonement. In fact, in some of the carols or hymns that we sang this morning, we mentioned as we sang Jesus' death. Because that's the purpose. That's the meaning of Advent. This is a declaration in Luke chapter 2 of Advent, a proclamation. We have considered together the promises of Advent to Mary, the promised Advent to Joseph, and now the proclamation to shepherds in the field. Most extraordinary proclamation to ordinary people. And so as we come to this passage, we shall discover that what we read here of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious declaration to the angelic, to the shepherds by the angels, is nothing less than God keeping His word, God fulfilling His promise. And so in the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Luke gives it, we shall come across such things which are important for us: humility, commitment, faithfulness of Christ, and the expectation that God's people be just like Him, be exactly the same. The Father accomplishing His promises concerning His Son. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling those promises. You notice in your bulletin there that question, right? Who is the Redeemer? The only Redeemer of God's elect. The only Redeemer of God's elect is our Lord Jesus Christ. And what did He do? He took flesh to Himself. He, the Son of God, and died. Fulfilling these Old Testament promises. We love to sing, don't we? Standing on the promises of God or of Christ my King. Through the eternal ages let His praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail. by the living word of God, I shall prevail standing on the promises of God. Right? You're standing on the promises? You have His word? You believe His word? We stand on the word of God. Now, let me remind you, we've been considering the Advent from these four perspectives: to Mary, to Joseph, now to the shepherds, and we shall see, Lord willing, next week to the wise men. Four perspectives. These are significant. These are the record, or this is the record that we have in our Bibles, given to individuals, given to shepherds, group, and wise men, a group, about the Advent from a different angle, a different perspective. Why does the New Testament, or why do the Gospels, reveal Advent to us in a variety of ways? I mean, why? Well, let me suggest to you, number one, to remove our fears and to remove our doubts, any doubts that you might have. Now, I remember as a child being concerned about some of the things that I read that didn't quite make sense to me. God gives us His word to remove all of our fears and all of our doubts, indeed to give us hope. So may I suggest to you that the Advent gives us hope, doesn't it? That's the first thing. Second thing is, I think, to strengthen and encourage our faith. Our faith. I always find myself in need of strengthening and encouragement. And it's the Word that gives that to me, but it's fellowship among the people of God that does the same, right? We are encouraged when we meet with each other. We are strengthened and nourished in our faith. Our faith built up. So we discover that the Lord removes my fears and doubts and gives me hope. The Lord strengthens and encourages me, and my faith is built up. But thirdly, may I suggest to you to deepen your love for Christ. Why do we have Advent? To deepen our love for Jesus. What did He do for us? He loved us. He came for us. He died for us. He saved us. Did you notice hope, faith, love? Very important things to think about, right? In both Mary's case and Joseph's case, their doubts and whatever fears they may have had were resolved by the angelic word, right? The angel resolving whatever doubts or fears they might have so that they believed the word that was spoken to them. You see, I think this is important for us as Christians in this age in which we live. Do we really believe the word? We are spending our time, our minds, our hearts, and a lot of stuff that waste time. We're spending mind and heart on a lot of peripheral Christian stuff instead of being centered on the Word of God, and by the Word of God, not only the Scriptures, but the eternal Logos, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very easy to be sidetracked Christmas time, isn't it? To be taken up with all kinds of things. I find myself dealing with those things. It's easy to be sidetracked. Don't be sidetracked, right? Keep your mind and your heart on the Lord. If only we could be more like Mary and Joseph, who believed the word that was spoken to them. That was spoken to them. Now, will you notice in the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2, that this is the only account of the actual birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only account. When you go to Matthew chapter 2 and you look at the wise men passage, the wise men passage begins like this: after the birth of Jesus. And then the events happened. The wise men are on the way because the star has appeared. But in this passage, in Luke's passage, we have the simple statements made about the birth, of how the birth took place of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have here Luke describing for us what happened that night. Those words, by the way, or I should say, what happened that night was the fulfilling of the words of Gabriel to both Mary and to Joseph. He told them what was happening and what was coming. The first thing I think that stands out for us in the text, head and shoulders above all, in the first five verses at least, is that there are historical statements that are made that are truly actual historical facts. There's been a lot of debate about the historical facts. By the historical facts, I mean Caesar, Quirinius of Syria, the governor, those kinds of things. But Luke gives us those things for a particular reason and a particular purpose. You will notice in verse 1 of chapter 2, it begins, Luke begins like this: in those days. What days? Days of history that we are familiar with and know about from history. But in those days, first of all, when Caesar Augustus decided to register his empire, he just took it upon himself one day. I think I'll tax my people. I'd like to know how many I've got. Register them all. Judea, register them all. And however long that process of registration took place, because it would have had to have had time to do that, right? So it's not like he said today and tomorrow they implemented in Judea. It would have been a process. The thing I want to suggest to you is that that process, which humanly speaking took time, was prepared by God to come to fruition on that very time, as Luke mentions to us. Now, you know, the Jews were an interesting people, right? Because they were used to a variety of tax measures implemented by Herod the Great upon them. They were quite prepared to tolerate and put up with some of those tax measures from Herod the Great, even though it was under Roman control. But they could look at it and say it came from Herod, not from Caesar. Because, you know, they always had problems with Caesar and those Roman control. They were always itching to get out from Roman control. So if Herod's suggesting something, we can accept, we can go along with that as far as it goes. But the naming of Caesar in the text, notice, in the days a decree, a law, a rule, went out from Caesar Augustus, right? And even Quirinius is mentioned in verse 2. And there's some debate about the rule and the reign of Quirinius as governor over Syria, and I believe there were at least two times when he had some form of governorship. But the naming of Caesar and the naming of Quirinius, who's governor of Syria, is there for a specific purpose, to register or to cause us to see a shift in policy. A shift in policy. Both verse 1 and verse 2 show Roman control, right? Caesar rules the world. Quirinius, nearby, rules Syria and probably had influence in Judea. Both of them show Roman control. I think this is what Luke is trying to say to us. And from our perspective, even the decisions and the rule of Roman emperors and Roman governors, we know, as we look at Scripture, as we believe, are all subject completely to the absolute authority and sovereignty of God. Whoever is the king of the Roman Empire, or the Caesar, is by the authority of God. We know that from Scripture. Kings are raised up and kings are taken down by God. It's not just because Caesar is the grandnephew of Julius Caesar and now he takes to himself this Augustus title, that he is Augustus the emperor. No, these things are ordained of God. Even Rome's control of the world and of Judea, which, by the way, involved a lot of historical fact to bring it to this time in the first century, all orchestrated, subject to the approval, the sovereignty, the purpose of our great God. More than that, verse 7 tells us that in those days, when Caesar had made this decision and this rulership is happening, that a child was born, right? Verse 7, see that? She gave birth to Mary, to her firstborn son. That child, who is actually the king of the world. Notice Caesar and this child. This is the king, not Caesar. In fact, this is Caesar's king. This is Quirinius' king, the child that is born. It's all through or during this time of registration that is taking place that Caesar implemented. Now, a lot of people have commented, you know, well, that, you know, you have Rome in control. You have the Greek language, the lingua franca of the world. Everybody speaks Greek, so everybody knows. Communication is easy. You have the Jews under the authority of Rome. So many, many, many things, the economics, the finance, all of these policies. When the time was right, Galatians 4:4, God sent forth His Son. All of the world prepared when the time was right for the word promised in the Old Testament to come to fruition. So the time came, verse 6 tells us, while they were there, right, because they've gone up to registration, took place for her to give birth. Now, you know, the text tells us that Joseph at least was a descendant of David, but we know Mary was also a descendant of David. Both of them descended from David, have turned or traveled to their tribal, their ancestral place of home or their home, Judah, and they have traveled to their specific city to be registered, Bethlehem, because Joseph was of the household or the lineage of David himself. All worked out by God, right? How true Romans 8 is. All things, no matter how small, how big, how insignificant they are, whatever, all things work together for good to those who love God. May I suggest that all things work together for good for even those who do not know God? They experience many, many benefits, those who do not believe, even in this life. So they have traveled. It's right there when they have traveled to Bethlehem. The time arrives, verse 6 we are told, and Mary gives birth to this promised child from Luke chapter 1 that was told her by Gabriel. It is easy, you know, to miss something that is significant, like verse 7. Very significant verse 7. It's easy to miss what's significant. Something can be right in front of your eyes and you don't see it. And it's true. For instance, when you give directions to your dog and you point with your finger over there, you know the dog, what does the dog do? He looks at your finger and you're like, no, over there, and the dog's like looking at your finger, right? Missing what you are trying to impress upon the brain of that animal, what is significant, there. Don't see it. It is possible for you and for me to miss what is significant right in front of our eyes in the text of Scripture. You'll notice here that this is, I think, what Luke has done. If you look at verse 7, he's pointing out something very significant. And she gave birth, verse 7, to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Well, what is it that's significant? May I suggest to you, it is not because there was no room for them in the inn. That's the significant part. That's not the most important part of the text. That's a consequence of certain things. But that is not the most important things, because there was no place for them in the inn. What Luke wants you to see is that this firstborn child was wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. Now, you know, this manger, this makeshift crib, right? Animal trough, feeding trough. It's the most famous crib in the world, right? Everybody knows the manger scene. Everybody knows about this. And generally speaking, many people, and may I dare say even Christians, oh, poor Jesus. Poor baby Jesus. They've excluded him already. Finds himself in a manger because there's no room at the inn. Poor Jesus, right? That is not what Luke is saying. That is not the message to the angels. You would miss the message if you thought, poor Jesus, excluded from everything that's nice on this Christmas Eve. Luke says nothing. In fact, Luke says nothing about animals, right, in the text. We're just told there was a manger thereby. Yes, it's true, there was no room for them to stay, due probably to the urgency of Mary's condition and maybe just being out late when it came time to give birth. Don't know. Do you know that every manger scene, Christmas cards, Christmas plays, front yards, right? Every single manger scene. He's got the animals. He's got the shepherd. And the animals, by the way, are all. He's got the animals. He's got the shepherds. He's got the wise men who are not together. Okay, but on this evening, they are together in your Christmas card. And they've got the angels hovering, fluttering. And they've even got the star shining. What utter ignorance of what the text actually tells us, right? We have so misconstrued, even the church, Christmas scenes, that we believe this stuff without even thinking. We see the cards and, yeah, very nice picture. But it's false. It's not the truth, right? What is all that stuff? That's tradition. That's not the text. It's not the text. Isn't the biblical text far superior to whatever traditions we may come up with? Now, traditions can be good and important, but in the biblical sense, they never supersede the text of God's word, ever. You notice, in fact, the significance of the manger is one simple thing. It was a sign for the shepherds. It was a sign for the shepherds. Now, the situation entailed that I've got nowhere to place my child. There's a trough here, and that's where Jesus was laid. But the significance in the text, in the passage, is all about the shepherds being able to confirm the right child. To confirm the right child. This is not a sign of God coming down into the mess of humanity, which we are always, a mess of humanity. This is not what this text is telling us, that God came into our mess and He helps us and we can identify at Christmas and be all happy and nice that Jesus did this for us. May I remind you why Jesus came? To die. To die. No, this is this sign. This wrapped in swaddling cloths, laid in a manger, is for shepherds. Is for the shepherds. But what makes it even more significant is that it tells the shepherds exactly who this child is. And not only who this child is, but who is this child? Who is this child exactly, right? So if you look, for instance, at verse 8 and verse 9, when it talks about the shepherds keeping watch of their flock, and an angel of the Lord, verse 9, appears to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, they were filled with fear. So you notice the shepherds are in the field. That's their occupation. It's not a high occupation, right? It's low on the list of society. So these are just the very ordinary individuals, shepherds in the field at night guarding their sheep. You notice their privilege, verse 9, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. God's glory shone around them. What is that? That is a revelation from God. Imagine you're a shepherd out in the field and poof, here's an angel. Oh, glory of God shining all around, right? No wonder they were afraid. Look at verse 10. Because they were filled with great fear. The angel says to them, "Fear not." Now, you know, the one thing I know from the Bible is that angels are fearsome creatures. Serious creatures, right? Created by God. Not just nice little angelic beings with wings. But very, very serious, ordained of God, created by God, His messengers. And in the Bible, when angels appear to humanity, humanity is terrified. Right? So when the angel appears to Zechariah in the temple, he's terrified. And he has to be told, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah." Right? Or with Mary, who was herself taken aback, "Do not be afraid, Mary. Do not be afraid." Because angels are serious creatures of God. And so as we come to this passage, you know that the glory of God, which is attendant with the angel's appearance, is the visible presence of God. Now, I don't know about you, but if you saw the visible appearance of God, the glory of God shining, you'd be broken, right? Many appearances of the glory of God in the Scriptures. And it's a terrifying experience when God's glory comes down on Mount Sinai and he descends in the fire and the hail and the lightning and the thunder. When God comes down, people are terrified. Animals terrified, if I can put it like that. Keep everyone away, Moses. Don't let them come near, because God had come down. Or take Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. His glory. And what is Isaiah's response? Well, that's very nice. Thanks for revealing yourself to me, Lord. No. Woe is me. Woe is me. Terrified. With the cherubim crying out, holy, holy, holy is God. Now, when angels appear, they are very, very serious beings. How privileged the shepherds are to have God reveal his glory to them, right? Imagine you're sitting out there in the field watching over your flocks, and suddenly an angel appears, and then the glory of God appears. You'd be staggered by such an appearing. It's not just that. Verse 13 says, suddenly there was with the angel, notice, with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, thousands, millions of angels, a multitude, I assume no man can number, of heavenly hosts praising God. Praising God, right? Glory to God in the highest. You know, these angels have not come to destroy. They have come to declare good news, right? That's what the angel says in the text. And their song is glory to God and peace to men. And God is to always be given the glory in your life above all things, because God is alone able to do just one singular thing. He's able to make your heart at peace with him. Turn your heart. God. Surely God should be given the glory for what he has done in your heart, turning it towards him, because I can assure you, without God doing something, you would not turn to God. And this gives us a much higher view of God, does it not, in our theology, than to have a God that you can just do with as you please, because you have the power and ability to choose or do whatever it is that you feel you can do. No, you don't have any of that. It's the sovereign purposes of God to save sinners, and God only saves those sinners and reveals himself to them. You notice the message of the angels, right? Verse 10 and 11. It's the same message, if you like, to Mary and to Joseph about a child being born. Verse 10 says, fear not. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for everyone, for all the people. Good news of great joy. Verse 11, what is the good news? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So this is the message of salvation, a Savior. And notice this day, verse 11, today, as you're out here watching your sheep, now, today, this day, a Savior has been born. That phrase, this day, doesn't that declare God's fulfillment and God's faithfulness? Everything promised in the Old Testament today, this day, right? A babe born in Bethlehem. God's promises have come to pass because God keeps his word to his people. May I suggest to you always, the real test is, what do you do with God's revelation of himself to you and his word? What do you do with it? What do you do with good news? Well, I suppose there are really only two responses. You either receive good news or you reject good news, right? I don't know how there can be middle ground, unless you say, I like some of that and don't like some of that. But there is no middle ground. You either love the good news or you despise and reject and hate the good news. You either receive it or refuse it. No middle ground. Now, you know, Bible critics like to destroy the veracity of the promises of God, destroy the historicity of the Scriptures and the truthfulness of it. If you can somehow downplay the supernatural aspect of the Word of God, then this is not from God. In fact, God doesn't exist then. And so critics and atheists and all kinds of people, even ordinary people, will do whatever they can to avoid the implications of such an event, the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ into human history. That's why the sign is so significant and important to the shepherds. Verse 15, 16, and 17. In fact, the sign in verse 15 confirms the message, right? You want confirmation that I'm bringing you good news of great joy. You want confirmation that this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ or Messiah, who is the Lord. Notice the text, right? Shepherds could not miss the implication of what the angel was saying, right? A Savior, Christ, the Lord. What will they do with such a message, right? What will the shepherds do? Look at verse 15. They say, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. You notice, first of all, they acknowledge that something has happened. Let's go and see this thing. What thing? Well, what the angel's been talking about, right? Today, this night, or this day, a Savior has been born in the city of David. Christ the Lord, let's go and see this for ourselves. That's the first thing. They acknowledge something's happened. Let's go and see it. Then secondly, you notice they acknowledge that God has made it known to them. Look at the text, end of verse 15, which the Lord has made known to us. Do you know that if God had never revealed any of this to the shepherds, how would they have known? Wouldn't have known. That's right. They wouldn't have had the foggiest notion. Nothing. They'd have just gone on looking after sheep. Unless God reveals Himself, you cannot know God. Unless you see what the Scriptures teach about God, you cannot know God. May I suggest another thing to you, that the shepherds, that they are acting in response to what they believe. This is not causing them to believe. They are acting because they believe. You notice verse 15, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. The Lord has told us. Let's go and see, because the Lord has told us. Faith. So they don't just acknowledge that something has happened, let's go and see. They believe. They believe. And you'll notice that they go without delay, don't they? Verse 16 says, and they went with haste. No delay. No debate among themselves. Let's go and see. Why? Because the Lord's told us, right? So they go without delay, which speaks not only of faith, of course, in action, but obedience. They are obedient to what has been revealed to them. They went with haste. Oh, brothers and sisters, if only we could be like the shepherds. They believe. They obey. They want to go and see what God has made known to them. Do you know what God has made known to you? Let me show you. Old Testament, New Testament, God's made known it to you. I want more of this word. I need more of this word. I cannot live my life without the Scriptures, because this is God speaking to me. This is God making Himself known to me. I need more of this, right? The shepherds are an example, a good example for us. They heard, they responded, because they believed, and they went immediately with haste. Quickly. If only we could be like that. You know, we say, don't we, that we believe the good news. Good news of great joy, by the way. We say, Christmas time, yeah, I believe the good news. I believe. But do you really move and act as if you really believed it? Or is it just ho-hum, back to work tomorrow, normal life until Christmas Day, and then I get a few gifts that I've planned for, that my family know about, and I'll be great. Oh, yes, I believe. Oh, is it much more than that, isn't it? It's much, much more than that. The shepherds are not going to Bethlehem in order to believe. They are going to Bethlehem because they believe. They believe the word that has been made known or the revelation that was given. They are going because they believe. And look how they testify, right? I mean, this is the natural response if God has made known something to people. Verse 17, and when they saw it, what did they see? Verse 16, and they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they see the sign, because that's what the angel told them, right? Now, I don't know how long it took them to find a baby lying in a manger. But that's what they know they have to look for, right? They know exactly what they're seeking because the angel told them this is the sign. So they have to go around. Any babies born tonight? Oh, yeah, we had 3 in this place. Can we check them out? Well, that's very nice of you. You've come to visit my baby. Thank you. And they check them out. Because how else did they find the baby in a manger? They had to have checked. Imagine going from house to house. Nope. No baby in a manger in that house. And if they had said, you know, we're looking for a baby in a manger, people would have said, what? Who puts a baby in a manger? Right? You're not going to find that anywhere. No, we've got to find the baby lying in a manger in swaddling cloths. Because that's the sign. That's the sign. And look what they say. When they see it, they see the sign. They had to search for it. The baby lying in the manger, right? They testify. Our dear brothers and sisters, you know, like shepherds who believed what they saw, when they saw and heard and believed these things, when, like Mary and Joseph, who heard the word of the angel, believed God's word to them, you must believe. You must believe. And if you do not believe, you must believe. You must repent. You must turn. It's much more than just an invitation. It is an invitation to come to our gracious Lord Jesus because He receives sinners. But you must believe. I don't want you to go away from this place not having heard. I actually must believe the good news. If I've never believed it, you must believe. You must repent. You must come. Isn't that the story of the parable? Compel them to come in. There is a duty to believe and a warrant to believe. Think of what God has revealed to us. What He revealed to the shepherds. You know, I like the privilege that I can read about this event. Why? Encourage me. Resolve my fears and doubts. Strengthen my faith, right? All of those deepen my love. That's what these passages do for each one of us. Because, you know, in Christ, all the promises of God, not some, all of them are yes. And what? Amen. Let it be, so be it, yes. Every promise in Christ is yes. And amen. That's how we must live. We must testify, right? Must be like the shepherds, right? Verse 17 says, when they saw it, they made known, right? When they saw the sign, when they saw the baby, this is the one. What were they going to testify about? They were going to testify, this is the Savior, this is the Messiah, this is the Lord. They got it. They went, they saw, they believed, and yes, they confessed. We too must testify. You notice the shepherds have one final response, right? Verse 20. So everybody wonders about what the shepherds are saying. Verse 19, Mary treasures them up in her hearts, but the shepherds, verse 20, they returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. You see that? As it had been told them. They go back to these sheep and to their fields. They go back to daily life, the routine, the mundane. But when they go glorifying God. They go praising God. What is that? That's thanking God. Thanking God for what He has shown them. How joyful they must have been, right? I think it was about 10 days ago, Chris and I went to see Handel's Messiah. And boy, I tell you, I closed my eyes on occasion, massive choir, some individual soloists. It was just simply magnificent because they're only singing Scripture. It's beautiful. And when I closed my eyes and this choir was singing, I thought, oh, this is glorious. But heaven far surpasses a magnificent choir on earth. And the angels who appeared in the heavenly host far exceed Handel's Messiah. And yet it is the truth. If one sings, or 10,000 sing, or a million sing, or a number that no man, a multitude can number, sings. Glory to God in the highest. Peace, earth to men. That's what a message, right? To believe. Like the shepherds, right? I suppose their daily life was a little different after that night, right? Wake up in the morning because they're pretty tired, you know, back to Bethlehem, back again to the fields. Exhausting night. Incredible, life-changing. Go back to the fields. I got to go find that sheep that's lost. It's wandered off in the night and I wasn't here. I'll go check him. But my heart, a shepherd would say, I'm so grateful to God for what He's done. You got to go back to the mundane tomorrow. You do. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what situation in life you find yourself. Tomorrow is another day when you go back to the ordinary. Will you go glorifying God for this good news of great joy? Will you go with joy praising God for what He has done? Thankful in your heart, right? You see, we must not lose sight ever of giving glory to the Lord. To the Lord. Isn't it encouraging, I should say, to see God at work in the human heart? Sure is. Is He at work in your heart? You see, we kind of get established in our ways. We just go about life. Yes, I'm a Christian. How's your joy level? I want my joy level to be through the roof. Always. I know life is going to be bad. But the Lord will give me joy in the bad. Will He not? Because He is my joy. The Lord is your joy. The Lord is my strength. Of whom shall I be afraid? Right? I will rejoice. Delight myself in the Lord. That's what we're supposed to be like. I think that's what the shepherds were like. Back out in the fields, working, rejoicing. Heard good news. I wonder if the shepherds ever, 30 years later, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As John said, and one of them might have said, there he is, the babe I saw 30 years ago. Perhaps. Don't know. I don't know. But some of you have been Christians for a long time. A long time. I have been a Christian for more than 50 years. 50 years. Some of you have been way beyond that as well. How is it with you, really? Is there an increase in love, in faith, in hope? Or is it just ho-hum every day? You see, Advent, this is the glorious thing about Advent. It's true, every year you get to think about these things and what they mean, right? It's always encouraging, I think, when we see God working in our own lives, in our own hearts, and to believe the good news of great joy, right? So let me give you four things to think about in closing. Number one, do you know that God saves ordinary people? Not just special people, ordinary people, like shepherds, right? That's who He saves, ordinary people. Secondly, God saves sinners. Sinners, and people are sinners. And He only saves sinners, by the way. He doesn't save the self-righteous. Or you think you're a good person. No, He doesn't save that. Or you think you're a moral person. No, He doesn't save those. Or you go to church. He doesn't save those. Or you were baptized. He doesn't save those. He saves sinners. by grace. You don't deserve it, but he saves sinners, right? Thirdly, God saves us in his Son. Without the advent, no salvation. Without Jesus into this world, incarnation, no salvation. So he saves us in Christ. Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no salvation apart from Christ. None. None. Number four, finally, when Jesus comes again, he comes to save his people, finally. Because look at me, right? This is not the final change. Just because I've been saved and born again, I'm waiting for a change. What change? To be like him. When he comes and when he appears the second time, he's going to save us, not because of sin, but because of who he is. I'm looking forward to the day when the Lord Jesus comes again. He's come the first time, but he is coming again. Is he coming for you to save, to take his people to himself and for them to be like him? That's the good news, isn't it? And it's joyful. Let's proclaim it. Let's pray together. Dear Father, how we thank you so much for your word that you've given to us this morning, this glorious good news of great joy to all of us. And we desire to be like the shepherds, to be like Mary, to be like Joseph, who believed the good news and who responded. We have so much to be thankful for, Father, and we thank you that you have begun this great work of faith in us. It's not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. You have begun this great work of giving us hope in this life. And not only that, but a love for you and a love for your saints, for your people, and a love for others. So help us to see the significance of the sign that the babe came and he was revealed and made known, and he has made himself known to us. So strengthen our faith. Encourage us, we pray, take away our fears and doubts, and increase our love for God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Spirit, for the people of God, for all. Change us, we pray, because of the advent of the Lord Jesus. What a proclamation we have. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.